So this morning, as we focus on this word joy, I want to highlight a couple of things. One of them being something that I've already just been talking about is our circumstances in life don't dictate whether or not we experience and sense joy. Our ability to experience that, our ability to have joy and live joyfully, is not something that comes from because good stuff is happening in my life. Because when bad stuff happens in our life, the fruit of the spirit of joy doesn't disappear. It's still there. And so this word that we focus on this morning, joy, and understanding that we experience that because God has fulfilled his promise, enables us to experience it now because we know that God is faithful to his promises. And so when God says he'll set all things right again, we can trust that he'll be faithful to that promise also. And so that fills us with joy, and then we can rejoice. So when, and that's not just something that happens at Christmas, something that we remind ourselves of at Christmas. But there's reason every single Sunday that we come into this building to worship for us to rejoice. And we're going to point out a couple of those this morning using Mary's story. Last Sunday, John shared with you out of Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 25, and he was kind of was gracious enough to continue on with this Advent series as the promise fulfilled, and read that story for you, so I'm not going to reread that for you, but I do want to make a couple of points of something Luke, I think, is specifically doing by putting these two stories side by side. Now, joy is one of those words that we can see. You know, hope is a little bit harder to see maybe in somebody's life, but joy, especially at Christmas, that's something you can see. All you have to do is think about your kids or your grandkids, or just kids in general when they think about Christmas. When they think about Christmas Day and how excited they get and how difficult it is if you're teaching kids to keep them calm the week of Christmas and how crazy that is. There's just this excitement. There's this joy that is bubbling up inside of them and it's overflowing. And maybe that joy can get annoying at times because, you know, they're constantly going, but it's not hard to see. We can all see that. You've probably experienced that as well. It seems a little bit more easier to see and feel than maybe hope or peace or something like that. And so as Christians, as the church, one of the defining marks of us is joy. Those people are filled with joy. Look at the circumstances in their life and they're still standing up and singing and praising God. How is that possible? Well, I think Luke's story about Mary gives us a little clue as to how that is possible. All over Luke and the other Gospels as well about the Christmas story, the word rejoice, what you do when you're filled with joy, just kind of comes out of you and you rejoice. That's happening all over the place in these stories. Why is that? Why is that taking place? And I think the answer actually can be seen as we compare and contrast last week's story with this week's story. Last week's story, you were in Jerusalem. You were in this city close to Bethlehem. There's a, if you can see it, it's difficult to see. It's pretty small. Down here, oops. Down here is Jerusalem, and here's Bethlehem, if you can't see that. And there's Nazareth. It's not super clear. So if you're like, I think I need glasses, it's not you, it's the map. It's difficult to see. But I wanted you to see how far away we are now in this story. In just chapter 1, verse 5 through 25, to chapter 1, verse 26, and I'll read to verse 38. And I think there's a reason why this is happening. And I think it's worthwhile pointing out. And geographically, we're different places, and what we'll find as well is the people we're talking about and dealing with are also very different. And as I point out those contrasts between them, I think Luke is giving us an insight into where our joy can be found as followers of Jesus. And now he's doing that to people that would recognize this right away. So I'm going to kind of build off of what Luke says here and point some things out that would have been very clear to the reader in Luke's day. So now you're going to have to go back into the recesses of your mind and try and remember last week. That's a long time ago. I realize that. Who was John preaching about? Who was he talking about? Who were kind of the main characters of last week's story? Zechariah and Elizabeth. Huh? Yes. What? Good. Very good. I'm glad you remembered. And do you know what Zechariah's job was? Like, what did he do? He was lighting incense, and where did he light that incense? In the what? In the temple, yes. So he was a priest. He went into the temple. That was part of his job. He went into what we would call the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. So we were talking about a guy that was, you know, pretty high up there in the priesthood, and we were in a place, geographically, we're in a place that was pretty much the center of the Jewish world. Jerusalem was where everything happened. That's where you made pilgrimage to. That's where the festivals were. Everything happened in Jerusalem. So if the Messiah was going to come one day, if we had all these prophecies about the Messiah coming one day, where do you think the Messiah would show up? Naturally, he would come in. It's a leading question. You know the answer. Yes, Jerusalem. What's that? Yes. I've been burned on that before. Obviously, I don't remember things. I've been burned about that again. But John was here last time, so I'm going to blame him, not me. So we are at a very different place today. But Luke is still connecting this story together. In the very first verse, in verse 26, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, is now pregnant. They were very old. Luke is kind of giving us the imagery of the Abraham-Sarah story. You know, God promised a descendant and that his covenant would continue through Abraham and Sarah, and he would have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, and they're like, we don't even have a kid. How's that going to happen? Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth, kind of the same situation. They don't have a child. But Gabriel shows up and says, Elizabeth is going to have a child, and you're going to name him John. He's going to do some amazing things. Even before he's born, the Holy Spirit's going to be with him, and you kind of get that story. So Luke, in verse 26, we're in a very different place with very different people, but he connects it with, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. So he's, for whatever reason, connecting these two stories together, and I think he's comparing and contrasting for a specific reason, as I'll point out. So we're introduced to this town, and now we're introduced to a couple of people. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Possibly a better translation of that is not just like the English greetings, "Hey, how you doing?" kind of thing. That's what we think about when we see that word greetings. "Rejoice, favored one," is a better translation of what the angel Gabriel would have said. "The Lord is with you." And that's important because that language was used in the Old Testament as well when something big and momentous was going to happen. And we'll talk about that in a couple minutes. where I think I skipped ahead. But the angel, where am I? The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will serve him. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Now, Mary's response is very important, but we read over that because we read it all the time, and we don't think about how outlandish of a statement this angel is making. Mary is betrothed to Joseph, but they have not been wed. There is no way, Mary is saying, that I can be pregnant. At least with Zachariah and Elizabeth, there's a chance. I'm not going to go into how all that happens, but there's a chance. But with Mary, it seems impossible. So if you remember Zachariah's story, he's in the Holy of Holies. He's taken a long time. People are like, "What's going on?" The angel comes and says, "Hey, your wife's going to have a baby." And he says, "Well, that's impossible. How's that possibly going to happen?" And the way that he says it, Luke is trying to convey that Zechariah, this priest in the Holy of Holies, the guy who taught everybody else, is doubting the angel appearing to him and telling him God's going to do this. And so when Zechariah comes out of the temple, what happens to him? He can't say anything. Gabriel says, "Because you've doubted, you're not going to be able to speak." And that was a sign that something happened and God was going to do something, but it was highlighting Zechariah's doubt. Now, Mary is also confronted with an angel who says, "Don't be afraid." He has some kind of crazy story for her. And she doesn't know how this is possible. The angel reminds her, "For no word of God will ever fail." Another way to translate that is probably, "Nothing is impossible with God." The same thing that is used and said of when Abraham and Sarah are trying to figure out, "How in the world can this happen?" And the angel says, "Nothing is impossible with God." So now you know Zechariah's response because you heard about it last week and you remembered it. And here's Mary's response to this crazy story this angel just came and said. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. Now, there's a lot happening in this story that is revealing something to us about joy and rejoicing. If you'd read on from the story that I just read, Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. And when she arrives, Mary sings this song. It says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She is rejoicing in what God is doing. And now, of course, we know Mary's pregnancy was not that easy. The actual birth of Jesus was not that easy. It came in some very difficult circumstances. We know the life of Jesus, even as a baby, if you read in Matthew, was not that easy. And yet all over Luke, he is calling us, like Mary, to rejoice. Why ought we rejoice in what God is doing? Why is Mary's response what it is with what God is sharing and doing? Why was Zechariah's response so different? And why, when the Messiah comes, are we in some backwoods, no-name town? Because that's what Nazareth is. It's insignificant. You saw where it was on the map. Jerusalem is at the southern part of Israel, where everything happens, the center of the Jewish world. And we're going the very northern part of Israel in a town probably almost nobody's ever heard of. If I tell you I'm from Reamstown, that's my Dutchified way of saying Reamstown, you probably never even heard of it. The only reason you did is because you know that that's where I came from. When I was told, hey, there's a church in Schuylkillhaven, I didn't know Schuylkillhaven existed. So I went online and I said, is Schuylkillhaven closer to my cabin? Okay, I'll consider that as a church. It was, but that's not the only reason I considered it. But nobody, I didn't know the name of the town. When I was trying to set up things for my international trip, you know how hard it is to tell people where you're from when your town name is Schuylkillhaven? Because then I got to try and spell it for them, and I got to try and remember how to spell the town. It's some no-name town. That's what Nazareth was. It's a no-name town. Nobody knows about Nazareth. And even someone makes a statement later on when Jesus is getting ready to start his public ministry and people are talking about where this guy Jesus came from, and someone says he came from Nazareth, and the comment is, Nazareth? Does anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Anything good ever come out of that town? That's the reputation this town has, and you know, just the people there were kind of considered backward people. There's nothing at all throughout Scripture, throughout God's redemptive story, that would suggest, in Zechariah's mind, maybe the Jewish leaders' minds, that the Messiah, the one who would save Israel, the one who would fulfill all the prophecies we've been reading about from the first Sunday of Advent to now, to even some that Luke is pointing out in this small section, there's nobody that would think that Messiah is coming from Nazareth. So we leave Jerusalem, and again, I think Luke is doing this purposely. The center of the Jewish world, the center of Jewish religion, the temple is there, the high priests are there, the pilgrimage is too there, the festivals are there, everything is there, and yet God shows up through the angel Gabriel way north in the no-name town of Nazareth. Not only does he show up in some no-name town, but unfortunately, I could probably use those three words to describe a lot of people's mindsets about Mary. She comes from no family line. If we go back to, I'm not going to ask you to remember this, the family line of Zechariah, if you remember that, you're amazing. Zechariah was a priest who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Good. That was the priestly division that he belonged to. And Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. He was a pretty important guy, Aaron, Moses' brother. Right off the bat, we get the family line of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because in Luke's day, your ability to trace your family line is what gave you status and stature within that culture. And being able to trace it back to Aaron was a big deal. Being able to trace it back to Moses, being able to be a part of the priestly line of Abijah, these were all very important big deals. I mean, Zechariah was an important guy. What do we hear about Mary? Well, Gabriel shows up in this no-name town called Nazareth, and he shows up to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who comes from David's line, and her name's Mary. That's it. We know that she's betrothed to this guy, and all we know about her is Mary. Now, to us, okay, that's no big deal. To people reading this story, and certainly people living in Mary's day, you were a nobody from a town called Nazareth, and you had no family line that you were tracing anything back to. Luke is specifically trying to show us that in this day, Mary is an insignificant person in terms of stature and status within the culture of Judaism. And just in general in that culture, women did not have a lot of rights, and certainly they would not have been seen as important people in terms of the priestly lines and all the stuff that was connected to the Messiah and teaching the scriptures and all these important things that Zechariah would have been doing. Not only that, but she was a young girl. She had no real training or education in any kind of Jewish stuff other than what she would have known growing up. If Mary went into town, nobody would have noticed her. She went down to Jerusalem, nobody would have paid any attention to her. Luke is taking Jerusalem and comparing it to Nazareth. He is taking Zechariah and comparing it to Mary. And we see two very big contrasts. And yet, Gabriel is unfolding one of the greatest moments in salvation history. Of all the places you would think God is going to show up on planet Earth to fulfill all the prophecies that they would have grown up learning and knowing and waiting for, in anticipation for, the last place you'd look is Nazareth, and the last person you'd expect is a girl like Mary. Why is Luke doing this when he's writing this story? It seems he's intentionally connecting these two stories with that verse in verse 26, reminding us of Elizabeth's pregnancy and what God's doing through her. And Gabriel, who showed up there, is now showing up again. But we have a little bit more of the story here and what God is doing in salvation history. In that word that I said was an important word, that word rejoice, you who are highly favored, for the Lord is with you, is actually reminding us of another statement that's been made throughout the Old Testament. When this kind of statement is made, you know, by an angel or by God himself, you need to pay attention. Something big is about to happen. So if we were able to read Hebrew, we'd turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Maybe you heard of a guy named Moses. He was kind of a big deal in the Jewish world. And Moses did something big, something huge. Moses was going to save Israel from slavery. 400 years in Egypt as slaves, and their entire life and really human history is about to change. How does God appear to Moses to communicate that? What he's about to do, what he's about to ask Moses to do. How does God show up? Have you heard of Moses? Anybody? You've heard of Moses? When God tells Moses, you're going to go back there to Egypt and you're going to save all those people. How does he do it? A burning bush. And he greets Moses in a very similar fashion that Gabriel has just greeted Mary. And even the same words are used when Gabriel says to Mary, rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you. That's the very same thing that is said to Moses. The Lord is with you. Salvation history is about to unfold. And Moses, I'm going to use you to do that. Now, everybody knows Moses' name. In the church, outside the church, everybody knows Moses. And God elevates this young girl from some no-name town with zero significance in the world that she lived in and puts her on the same place as when he was unfolding salvation history through Moses, the greatest prophet to ever live in Jewish history. And now Gabriel's showing up, not in Jerusalem, but in Nazareth. And the Messiah's not coming from some amazing priestly line like Zechariah, but from Mary. Why is Luke comparing and contrasting these stories in this way, elevating Mary to this position in salvation history, and her family and Joseph. And if you keep reading through Luke, there's a bunch of no-name people that are doing some amazing things. And even within this short little story with Mary, Luke is talking about something that is being fulfilled that was said of David all the way back in 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. That David would be a king like this, and there would be another king from David's line who follows him, whose kingdom will never end, and he will restore it in all of its greatness. And the angel is using that prophecy and telling Mary, it's going to happen through you. God has chosen you, Mary, to be a part of redemptive history in a very similar way that we think of Moses. Somebody who is the poster boy for what it looks like to love and follow and be used by God in amazing ways. And now Luke is saying, that's you, Mary. And Mary is overcome with joy and sings this song. And her response, again, is very different than Zacharias. I mean, he lived and breathed this stuff. You'd think if an angel is appearing to you, you'd kind of get on board pretty easily. And he doesn't. He doubts. And the language itself that Luke tries, or that Luke uses in the scripture, is revealing this priest from the line of Abijah who's going into the Holy of Holies, doubts. And this person that the priests wouldn't even look at probably says, may your will be done. May the words you have spoken be fulfilled in me. I am the Lord's servant. One of the things that I love about this story, I probably shared this story before because I resonate with it, and I think a lot of people do. God loves using nobodies from nowhere in salvation history. There is no reason why Mary should be chosen, but God chooses her. There is not a single insignificant person in God's redemptive story. And in fact, God gives us a part in that. We get to participate in salvation history. Not because we're super important people, but because God loves using regular people like us to communicate something very important and powerful in people's lives. Mary's significance, Mary's identity was caught up in her obedience to God. Her status, who she was directly connected to her willingness to serve the Lord. Christmas, to me, and this story of Christmas, it's an outlandish, crazy story. Nobody would have believed this is possible. That's why I think Luke says to Theophilus, the guy he's writing to, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. This guy has been taught things about the gospel, and Luke is writing this so that you will know this, because it's a crazy story. That salvation history is unfolding in a town like Nazareth, in a young girl like Mary, that's a ridiculous story and pretty hard to believe. And yet God does it all the time. Salvation history is unfolding through God's people, the church. I met some guys in Mexico that you'll never hear of. They'll never be on TV. They're not going to be famous. But they are playing a huge role in salvation history. This guy is just going around his neighborhood. He started a church in his own house, and he's inviting people Sunday mornings. You're going to hear a story about Christmas, and it's going to change your life. It can change your life. God loves using nobodies from nowhere. That's me. That's why I resonate with this story. You've never heard of Reamstown, or if you have, it's because I said it. I don't come from some famous family line, and yet God allows me to participate in the unfolding of salvation history. He allows us as the church to participate. The joy that we experience is not because of a gift that we get. It's not because of all the parties we go to. Christmas is a joyful time. But the joy that we experience is that we are a part of what God is doing and is unfolding through Jesus. And we are waiting. Advent is this waiting time, this coming of Jesus at Christmas, yes, but this coming of Jesus to this earth again, when he restores all things. And we don't have brokenness like we see in Kentucky. We don't have brokenness like what many of our brothers and sisters experience in Mexico, where there's towns you can't even go into because of the crime, the cartels. Where we see all of it all over the news every day, but there's still reason to be joyful and to rejoice. Christmas and Christianity, and talking about these words, it's not just a nice thing we do at Christmas time and because we're Christians and we're supposed to. We do it because God has given us a part to play in redemptive history. There is joy in our lives, and we can rejoice because God wants to use you to bring that joy to someone else. One of the people we served for church left the building is pretty poor and doesn't have a lot. And one of the members here at Grace Church had a turkey they weren't going to use. And so they just said, hey, if you got somebody that could use this turkey, let us know. We'd love to bless somebody and give that to them. When I go to this man's house and provide this turkey, the joy is not, I'm not coming with simply a message of you get to fill your belly. Because, you know, the next day, maybe not the next day, but a couple days after that, you're going to be hungry again. The joy that I'm delivering that day is God hasn't forgotten about you. There's people that you've never met that are here to say God did something amazing for you. He sent his son Jesus. And you can find new life in him. That's what's joyful about Christmas. Maybe there's somebody that you're going to bless at Christmas. Maybe there's somebody you can bless this Christmas. And I want to encourage you to not only provide that material blessing, but also provide them with the story of where real joy comes from. Or if they're a believer and they're just struggling right now, encourage them again with this story of where joy comes from. These types of things, as I said, are important for us to know and remember. Because some Christmases aren't that joyful for people. So how do we still talk about joy when that's the case? God breaks into human history in a very unlikely way, in a very unlikely place, and with a very unlikely person. And he elevates her and says, you are significant in my redemptive story. And Mary rejoices. We get to say that to people as well. You have significance in what God is doing. And he started doing that and broke into this world on Christmas morning. And he's going to return again. And we are heirs to those promises. And that should fill us with joy. And that joy should overflow And we ought to be able to pass that on to somebody else. So this Christmas, if you're planning on blessing somebody, bless them in Jesus' name this year through the power of the Holy Spirit and remind them of the joy that comes in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, this morning, we are just thankful for how you have chosen to work in this world. God, that you love using nobodies from nowhere in redemptive history. God, thank you for the way that you have used us, the way you have used Grace Church. And God, now this year, as we have another opportunity to remind people of this same joy that comes in knowing Jesus, may we be intentional about that. Lord, as we're reminded this morning that the joy is not just in the parties and the gifts. The joy is actually in the fact that you have come and you have promised to restore. And that new life is offered in your name. God, I pray that as we get to share that with others, each one of us gets to be a participant in salvation history. I pray that we would be able to pass on this joy to somebody who really needs it this year. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.